Welcome to those of you joining us in our virtual service today. This is a delightful time for us to study God's Word. We're thankful that you can be a part of it, and we invite you to join us as we pray together. Father, again, your Word is living. It is active. It is teaching us how we live in this complicated and often conflicted world in a way that brings growth and health and thriving to our lives, to our families, to our neighborhoods, to our nation, and to our neighbor nations. And we ask again that your Holy Spirit would teach us, you would awaken and alert us to the things that are true, you would preserve us from those things that are harmful and destructive, and that in it all you would be honored and praised, and that your Spirit would be free to work in us. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard the statement, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. You'll ruin it. You know, the truth is, there is a lot of variation in the health of churches, and how you even go about trying to measure spiritual health in a community of people is a bit of a challenge. What metrics do you use? What characteristics or qualities do you try to measure to figure that out? Before coming to Cayucas, I spent several years working with a variety of different churches, and among my responsibilities was to help them work through, if they chose, an instrument called the Natural Church Development Tool. This had developed by a guy over in Europe, outlined 8 qualities of a healthy church. And you go through a process of trying to assess what they are and where the strengths of that particular congregation were and where perhaps they needed to give some attention. In retrospect, what I kind of figured out after doing this a number of times is that far too often 2 things were happening. Pastors or pastoral leadership was trying to find some way to validate themselves, or church boards were trying to find some way to get rid of their pastors. Because you measure these things up, and then you got to say, well, who's responsible for this stuff, right? So while it had many good elements to it, and it raised many significant and biblical qualities, the heart is just twisted enough that we will even take the stuff that could be good and somehow slice it to our own advantage, to our own self-perceptions. We're coming this morning to start a new journey, kind of launch onto a new trail in our quest for what it means to thrive. So if you're with us today as a guest, you get installment number 1. If it intrigues you, you can find the rest of them on our website. They aren't open to search on YouTube, but if you go to our website, there's a sermons link. You can find them. Those of you who sleep through this morning, you can go back this week and actually listen to it. Just kidding. Our journey has been to figure out, to dig into the Word of God and say, what is God's design for the thriving of His people? What kind of things lead us to a place of spiritual health? That's individually, that's collectively, that's communities of faith, churches, its families, its friendships. And if you look at what most scholars, biblical scholars, say as they go through the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, some of them seem to be written to churches that are healthier than other churches. So we're coming to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. It's a relatively young church. These are mostly new believers in Jesus. And if we were to put them in the good, the bad, and the ugly of church assessments, most people will put the church of Thessalonica in the good or better or generally more healthy category. We'll find there are a lot of affirmations, there are a lot of encouragements, and even the challenges and exhortations that are given in this book are sort of building out of the strength that already exists. That was one of the good things about natural church development. It tried to help churches find where has God already made us strong and how do we build on that, not just where are we lagging and how do we fix our woes. So 1 Thessalonians is written to a church that got a good start in a tough time, and Paul is no longer there. He is now in Corinth, and he's writing from Corinth, which was a church who did not make it into the generally healthy category by most people's assessments. It was a church, we'll just say, that had issues, all right? So he was run out of Thessalonica by a revolt of the people from Philippi. We'll see that in the Thessalonian unbelievers ran him out of Thessalonica, all right? We studied this in Acts chapter 16 and 17 a few months back when we were in the book of Acts, and they rebelled. So there, the text will tell us there were those who believed in Acts 16. There were those who came to faith. They were Jews in the synagogue as well as believing or God-fearing Greeks, who most people understand they were those who had come to proselytize to Judaism. So he begins there in Thessalonica 3 weeks in the synagogue, reasoning with them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah and that his resurrection was the basis of the good news teaching that he was bringing to Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, looking back at the quality of churches, what we probably could say is that church life is generally messy. You know why church life is messy? Because you and me are here. Because it's made up of messy people. I don't mean your kitchen isn't clean. I mean our lives get messy. Because we are all on a journey that once we come to faith in Jesus begins a transforming process. Paul describes that as saying we put off the old man, we put off the new. We put off the desires that are natural to us apart from God, and we put on the character and the thoughts, the attitudes, and the habits of those whose minds are now being renewed in Christ. But none of us are all the way there. And we bring our baggage from our old life into our church family. And so that's going to create for us varying kinds of, shall we call them, opportunities to work together, to live together, to find the truth of God at work. And here's the amazing thing. The way God has designed this, we can thrive even though we are coming out of a mess. Now, that's good news for churches. But this is especially good news for us as individual believers, because it doesn't mean that the messes of our life, the challenges that we still face, the places where we stumble and trip, have eliminated us from the gracious work of God. Rather, those are probably the places He's really showing up to do His work. And so we can embrace those, and we can build from those things God has already done. So diving into the text this morning, we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, where we get a common greeting that Paul used in writing his letters. He says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." We could spend a ton of time on this because there are many things to think about, but we're not going to. So let me just point out a couple. Number one, this is one of the only epistles where Paul does not refer to himself with some authoritarian or servant characterization. So typically he might say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What most Bible students think is that in leaving any of those kind of attributions out, the Thessalonians were still living with great respect and appreciation for Paul. There was no reason for him to encourage them with apostolic authority that might be necessary for guidance and correction. And it is also a part of the intimacy of their relationship. They had grown very close in a relatively short period of time. Now, for people in a world today who struggle with relationships, if you read the stuff, especially coming out of COVID, they're telling us one of the globe's greatest issues today is isolation and loneliness. You don't have to spend 40 years making friends. When your friends are in Jesus, you have something in common right from the get-go, and something on which you can build. He identifies himself instead with his team. So he says this letter is coming from Paul, from Silvanus, that's Silas. So this was his partner on his second missionary journey when the church was started. And Timothy, who was a convert from Lystra in Asia Minor, on his second journey, he was going back through that Galatia and Asia Minor region. He met Paul met Timothy, who had become a believer. Paul calls him his son in the faith. They pick him up when he receives this Macedonian call that says, come from Asia to Macedonia and Greece. They bring Timothy with him. He is a part of the starting of this series of churches in Macedonia and Greece and has still remained with Paul in service here. Later in the book, we're going to find out Paul really wanted to go back and be with them. He couldn't do it. In fact, it says he was prevented from doing it, but he sent Timothy in his place. So there's a relationship with all of these people with the beginnings of this church. And then he says he's writing to the church. Okay, so that's a term we throw around a lot. You know, most of us would say, I'm going to church this morning. Meaning, we're arriving at a location, but we understand that the church is not the building. The church in the New Testament is the people of God. It is the believers in Jesus. So technically, we might actually say, I'm getting up and I'm going to hang out with my brothers and sisters in Jesus this morning, and we are going to go meet with our Father. All right? The church in Thessalonica is unique. So it's in this region of Greece. It was an affluent city. It was well placed on the Via Ignatia. That was like the one freeway and main trade route going through that part of the world in that first century era. It was a free city in the Roman Empire. Many people considered it a metropolis. It grew to be a couple hundred thousand people. Wasn't quite that in the first century, but by the Byzantine Empire, it was the second largest and wealthiest city in the entire empire. For these three Saturdays, Paul reasons with them. Those believe, but then there's this revolt from some of the Jewish people who would not accept his message. And so they stir up a mob. They create a riot, if you will. You know, going with Paul was a riot, literally and figuratively, in that first century era. And so they rose up against him. And the encouragement that we take out of this is that God has his people, and the schemes of man are not going to keep them from him. However, in the moment, it does force Paul out of town. The believers there are fearful for his well-being. So they basically smuggle him out, and eventually he ends up first to Berea, and then the Thessalonians come chasing after him, and then they help him escape to Corinth, and eventually Silas and Timothy come back, and they are with him in Corinth. A second encouragement out of this, the church has always grown amid opposition and persecution. We are told, if we believe the studies, that the believers in Jesus Christ have never been more persecuted, nor has there ever been a time in history when there have been more Christian martyrs than today. I read an article this week, Christianity Today, a pastor from North India. He's in a large city where the newer Hindu government is clamping down and creating all kinds of problems, has destroyed 300 evangelical churches. He said, I think ours is the only one left in our city. And we don't know how long it will be before we're destroyed with the others. That kind of stuff is going on continents all around the globe. But the encouragement is, though they came to faith amid great adversity and opposition, persecution, the Thessalonians took root in Jesus. And people today who are being persecuted are taking root in Jesus. And believers in America who are finding culture more and more oppositional to them are standing firm in Jesus. They are thriving. And that's a part of what we're going to unpack in this letter, is how do we join this number of people who thrive in the midst of the world that isn't always on our side. In verse 2, Paul turns to grateful prayer. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, last week we encountered this "all" word when we were in 1 Corinthians 16, and "let all you do be done in love." And, you know, the trouble with "all" is that it means all, right? So I read this in Paul's saying here, "I am grateful for all of you." And I had to have a little confessional moment, because there have been moments in my life when I wasn't quite grateful for all. But the good news is that over time, you begin to realize that even what people have called the VDPs, the very difficult people, and the EGRs, the extra grace required people, God is still at work in them. And sometimes He's at work in me through them, which means He's probably also at work in you through them. All right? So, we sometimes want to think that everybody's welcome, and then there's a little small print footnote down there that says, but if you get under my skin, you can go somewhere else. Kind of, no. So there are times when separations become necessary, but the fundamental principle is that we seek the grace of God to hang together, to grow together, to learn compassion, to learn understanding, to learn how to bear one another's burdens. And he says, "I'm remembering you constantly," which means constantly, all the time. And then he gives an apostolic prayer list. This is an important part of this passage. He says, "I'm grateful to God for your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope." Now, while it's the little word in there, the difficult part of this is figuring out what does the "of" mean. So how is faith and work, love and labor, hope and steadfastness, how are those connected by the "of"? I'm going to spare you a lot of technicality, and let me give you my conclusion. You can study it out for yourself and see if you agree. But I think the modifiers are giving to us the ground or the source or the basis. So we might translate it, "your work which is produced by your faith, your labor that is prompted by or comes out of your love, and your steadfastness, which is inspired by or the result of your hope." And that hope is in Christ. Some would say the "in Christ Jesus" belongs to all three. So how does this speak to us? Faith that is genuine always works. This is James' argument. This is one of those places where people who say James and Paul don't get along in their writings have to come back and say, no, Paul right here is saying faith works. Your faith is causing to grow out of you service, let's say, ways that we invest in God's kingdom. And the love that God has put in you is now being reproduced as you expend yourself fully. That word for labor means to do something to the point of exhaustion. So you are giving yourself out wholeheartedly as you hang on steadfastly or with endurance because of the hope that is ours in Christ. Now, when you put this into the context that they are being persecuted for your faith, you can see how vital and vibrant this is. So their faith is not secret in that they've hidden away, pulled out, completely recused themselves from culture. In fact, he says, you are out there serving and loving to the point of exhaustion because you are confident in what Christ has done for you. You have a certain persevering character because you know what's waiting for you and you know who is waiting for you. If Christ is the source of these things, we just want to remember that there is no other source of hope that can rival the hope we find in Jesus. You know, people hope in their jobs, they hope in their careers, they hope in their training, they hope in their resources, they hope in their savings, they hope in their family, they hope in their health. And just live long enough and you watch every one of those crumble. But you will never see the hope that is found in Jesus washed away. It remains and it is eternal. Three things that Paul and his brothers are praying for this church. Now, my first thought as I was studying through this is he's just describing what is already going on. But depending upon how you read it, there is a potential here that he's not only reflecting on what God has already done, but he's recognizing how vital these are to the thriving of the church. So he is praying for them proactively, that their faith would continue to work, that their love would continue to be exerted in labor, and that their hope would continue to persevere. And I think these are three indicators of why this church is thriving. Because their faith is alive, it is serving, and it is stable. And if our faith is similar, we are going to have the potential to thrive whatever opposition comes after us. So my challenge to myself and to you is to be praying these things for our own selves, for our own families, for our neighborhoods, for our spiritual family, and for those that we know and love around the world. These are characteristics that the Spirit of God is producing in those who genuinely seek after Him. And as they multiply, we thrive. This faith, hope, love trilogy, as it sometimes is called, is frequent in the writings of Paul. Sometimes he'll only list two, but there are multiple places where he puts all three of them together. John Calvin wrote on commenting on this passage that these three things consider, when you consider them together and what it conjures up, the vision of life that it conjures up becomes a brief definition of what true Christianity, what true Christ following is all about. So if you think of it in that sense, then this is a short summary of what the life of the believer is designed to be. Well, how do you get there? Glad you asked. That's verse 4. It helps to get a good start, and that good start was their confidence in God's saving work that was producing and creating the potential to keep producing these faith, hope, love qualities. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." It's very easy to blow by that opening phrase, but it's actually maybe the most troubling in that entire statement, because Paul says, "We know that you have been chosen." there is a level of confidence, of assurance about their spiritual condition. Some people today will tell you, you can't know whether you're chosen or not. Other people will claim to be chosen, and those around them don't have that sense of assurance. So we're going to look at this and see how it exposes and helps us answer the questions that swirl around it. But we start with this confidence that God was at work choosing these believers. I know it's troublesome, but this is the word from which we also get elect. So God has those that He chose. It's a deliberate choice that He has brought into His family in this church, and which He, by the way, scripture-wide, continues to do throughout history. The word election has created a lot of debate and a lot of squirming as people try to understand it and wrap their arms around it. I'm going to do something I don't typically do, so hang with me. But I came across a short passage in John Stott's commentary in which he describes this in a way that I think is bottom shelf, that maybe it will help slice through some of the things that we fight over and struggle with. So I'm going to read it. Just hang with me. He says, "To whatever denomination or tradition we may belong, the doctrine of election causes difficulties and questions. But to be sure, it is a truth which runs through Scripture, beginning with God's call of Abraham, and later His choice of Israel out of all nations to be His treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We sung about that this morning. This vocabulary is deliberately transferred in the New Testament to the Christian community. You can go read 1 Peter chapter 2. Moreover, the topic of election is nearly always introduced for practical purposes. Okay? The theological arguments that go on over this get really cerebral. And I like what John Stott does here when he says, if you go study the places where it talks about God's choosing, you are going to find extremely practical implications. And here he gives four. I've never heard this summarized so succinctly. They are to foster assurance, not presumption. So one reason people debate about election is it just makes you presumptuous about what God's going to do. You really don't have any responsibility because it's already done. But the purpose of reporting God's election in Scripture is for our assurance and for our holiness, secondly, not moral apathy, for our humility, not pride, and for our witness, not lazy selfishness. We're going to do a whole morning on election. We could unpack all of those because those are all issues that people wrestle with. Maybe you've wrestled with some of them. But this is where it really gets to the bottom. He says, "But still, no explanation of God's election is given except God's love." This is clear in Deuteronomy. "The Lord did not set His affection on you," he's talking to Israel, "and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you." Similarly, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul unites the love of God and the election of God. Remember, he says, "We know, brethren, loved by God, He has chosen you." That is, God has chosen us because He loves us, and He loves us because He loves us. Most people want to end that differently. He loves me because where would the church be without me? You know, He loves me because of all that I do. He loves me because of this about me. All funnels down into, I deserve God's salvation by works. The fact that God has chosen us is a statement to us of the length and depth and height and dimension of God's love, period. And if we ever doubt that God loves us, and we are by faith in Christ, we can come back to these passages. This is our assurance that the love of God has so worked in Christ that it is shed abroad in our hearts, and we are now children of God henceforth and forevermore. Hallelujah. He ends, "He does not love us because we are lovable, but only because He is love. And with that mystery, we must rest content." Warren Wiersbe passed on this insight that he claims was once shared with him. "Try to explain election and you may lose your mind. But explain it away and you may lose your soul." So confidence in the work of Jesus sets us in a place to thrive. That's what this opening part is telling us. Now, how does that happen? Well, he says it happens because the power and the conviction come about because God is at work in this process. So Paul is a proclaimer. Silas and Timothy are proclaimers, but it's not their proclaiming that changed anybody. It was they received the word in the power of the Spirit and with full conviction. Now, the word for conviction here is a little bit different than the one in John chapter 16, but I wonder if this is not, in a sense, a fulfillment of what Jesus said in his upper room discourse when he, John 16, 7 and 8, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage," he says to the disciples, "that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes," here's the point, "He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." So here we have the convicting work of the Holy Spirit represented in this text. Convicting of sin means He causes us to see what is wrong. Convicting of righteousness, He causes us to see what is right or true or holy. And convicting us of judgment is that we would be aware, awakened, alerted to the fact that there is eternal consequence. Now, I'm going to dare to spend all of next Sunday on the very end of verse 10, which talks about being delivered from the wrath to come. So we're going to leave this here for now and just say this church was born out of a work of the Holy Spirit in a hostile context culturally. And yet Paul says, "We know that God has chosen you." I had a conversation with some people just this last week. How do I know if person X, Y, or Z is actually a believer? Okay, here comes part of the answer to that question. He says, "We know that you are elect or chosen because you received the Word of God in the power of the Spirit and with full conviction." Which means God's good news about who Jesus is and what Jesus did has so afflicted your inner man that you are now a transforming person by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is something supernatural. It would not happen. So over time, the best way we have to assess what God alone ultimately knows about the spiritual condition of a person's heart is that we can know, we can have assurance when we see the evidence that the gospel has taken root, the word of God has been received, there has been conviction of sin, and there is a transforming life that is in process. We are able to see the fruit. You don't know how reassuring to me, and I hope to you, this little passage is, when you then start thinking about what am I doing here on this planet for Jesus? Because if it were up to a human being, including myself or you, to eternally change a person's heart, we should have all packed up our bags and left a long time ago. But we have the joy and the privilege of staying engaged in the process because we are doing something that God has created, God has determined, and God has empowered. And by His wisdom, which sometimes seems a little foolish to me, He uses us to do it, to be in the flow of what happens, but recognizing that He is the one who is doing the work. And if you're witnessing to somebody, most people I talk to find at some point in their life, sometimes frequently, they're trying to share their faith. There's somebody they love, they really care about, they want them to know Jesus. Maybe they feel encumbered in the process. They're not sure what to say. They feel like what they said is the wrong thing. Guess what? You can't blow it. You cannot blow it so badly that God cannot overcome it. Because that is His work, to change their heart. And that gives us great freedom then to be about talking about the gospel, because we are not the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We are not the agent who is going to ultimately change anything. The Spirit of God is the one who is going to create that change. Now, what God does say is that to make our message credible, He wants us to be in this process of transformation in a way that is apparent. Okay, so we join in the train of those who are being made into the likeness of Jesus. And there's enough evidence there that when we talk about Jesus, people can see that we actually believe this, that we're actually living it. So here we go, verse 5. This is a part of the credibility then of the message that He knows that they are chosen of God. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves, that is, those in these other regions, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Very quickly, integrity matters. Their words were proven by their lives. I don't know about you, but I squirm when I flip on the television and there's somebody on there saying something like, get off my case. My personal life really doesn't impact my job. Thank you, Bill Clinton. And others who came behind him. So listen to what that statement is. The statement is, my character doesn't matter. The statement is, who I am on the inside, I can so compartmentalize that it doesn't spill out into other parts of my life. Okay, this is one of my favorite Greek hogwash words. It's a bunch of baloney. And so for those of us who name the name of Christ, sadly, our inconsistencies have been the rejecting and scoffing zones of our culture. And unfortunately, we have given far too many reasons for people to look at those who claim the name of Jesus and say, if you do that and that's what it means to follow Jesus, I don't want any part of that. That does not excuse them from their accountability to God. But it is incredibly convicting to us that how we live and how we allow the Spirit of God to shape our character is going to be a foundational part of our influence for Jesus in this world. and we can turn people away, at least temporarily, from God by our actions when they are inconsistent. Now, I know the objection. Well, nobody's perfect. You're right. So how do we be integrous and imperfect at the same time? An integrous person who sins, who fails, who falls, who lives inconsistently with their profession, does not have to say, I will never do it again, does not have to say that they excuse it somehow as if it never happened. They say, I own it. I failed. I sinned against God, and maybe I sinned against you. And therefore, I humbly confess to God, against whom the offense truly is, and to any humans whom I may have directly offended, that it is appropriate. And my integrity of life is not proclaiming I will never mess up. It is proclaiming that when I mess up, I deal with it the way Jesus deals with it, which is not to message it. It's not to minimize it. It's not to marginalize it. It's not to blame it on somebody else, not to blame it on my parents or my upbringing or my culture. It's to say my relationship with God is founded on the work of God in my heart. And when I keep that clear with Him, I am alive in Jesus and I can thrive. And when I mess up, I inhibit my own thriving. But God has given me the mechanism by which it can be restored, and that is by confession and repentance. Listen to how he unfolds this. He says, you were imitators of us and of the Lord. That is, the response to the gospel compelled change inside of them. So for us also, our life and our words can help propel other people forward in a life of faith, but it is not to exalt ourselves, it is to put them on the path of Jesus. So he says, you're following us because we are following the Lord, and together we are growing into the Lord, and the end game here is the Lord. Excuse me. Now, when we go back to the historical context here and realize this is a church full of relatively new believers. I mean, some of us sitting here today have been followers of Jesus for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And for these folks, it's been a few months. And they are already seeing the evidence of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Let that encourage you. God is going to continue to transform you. How did that happen? They received the word with joy despite the afflictions. I want to approach that by simply asking ourselves two penetrating questions. Are we receiving the word of God with joy? And if we are now or will in the future receive it under great opposition or affliction, will we continue to receive it with joy? Because those will be symbols of our thriving. And then he said, as a result, they have a new influence. Their faith has gone forth everywhere. Geographically, the region of Macedonia and Achaia, or Macedonia and Greece, is not all that large. So if he was talking to the church of Cayucas on the central coast of California, he would say, your faith has resounded from Los Angeles to San Francisco. That's a long trip. Maybe not even. Maybe it's more like Santa Barbara to San Jose. Maybe it's like to SLO and to Atascadero and to Paso Robles. He's just saying where your faith has trafficked, it's known. You're having an influence by the grace of God. And then he wraps this up with three pictures that I think are life-forming, transforming, thriving principles. He says, you have new worship. You have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. If we cannot worship, we have reason to question the status of our faith. because genuine faith is going to turn us from things that we valued and worshiped before and is going to draw us and compel us to worship God. Secondly, they have a new anticipation. They are waiting for Christ's return. That is, they believe that the gospel did not end when Christ was resurrected and ascended. That was the provision, but he's coming back to fulfill all that he promised and provided in his death, burial, and resurrection. So they're looking forward to that. I know in this room there are a lot of people looking forward to the return of Jesus. And as we cultivate that mindset, we thrive. And then he says, thirdly, you have new freedom in your life because you have been delivered from the wrath of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to come back to that subject because that's a hot potato in the world right now. The freedom that we have is not the freedom to do anything we want. The freedom that we are given is to thrive in Jesus, to want what he wants for us, to desire and pursue the things that God knows actually make us really live. And therefore, we can join in the train of these Thessalonian believers, becoming people who thrive in a world that isn't always friendly, but where our faith in Christ can be confirmed, can be certain. I wondered, as I was pondering my way through this, if the Holy Spirit were to have inspired a letter to be written to us today, would he be able to say these same things about us? If not, why not? It's just an encouragement to do some soul searching. If so, then how are we going to let that continue to flourish? By the time we get to chapter 4, we're going to find that he does one of these from strength to forward things. You know, excel, you love, but excel more in your love. So how might God be calling you to excel more in one of these areas? In a faith that works, in a love that labors, in a hope that perseveres, in a confidence of your walk with God. Thrivers are not perfect, but they are progressing. So where does God want you to progress in this coming week? Lord, may we consider that question. May we open our hearts to let your Spirit prompt us. May we dig back even into this chapter and let it speak further to us, that we might be people who are not only imitators of others who have gone before, but genuinely imitators of the Lord, of our Savior, that give a credible witness because your power is at work in us, changing us, transforming us, allowing us to thrive in our world to the praise of your glory and to the exaltation of your grace. And as these Thessalonians only found it possible by the work of your Spirit, so do we. So we invite, Holy Spirit, your work in us, your strengthening, your empowering, your wisdom, you bringing the truth to our recollection, that we might do it not to our glory, but to yours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're out there in cyberspace, I hope this has been an encouragement to you. And if we can help you further, there's ways in the website there to get in touch with us. We'd love to do that. I'm always up here at the front at the end of the service. If any of you would like to engage on any of the topics addressed or share a need or concern, be prayed for this morning before you leave, please feel free to come. Otherwise, I think we got a few things to work on this week, so go get them.